Okay, I want to welcome up one of our staff pastors, Mr. Asa Harding. Asa and I kind of started at the Vineyard when we were down in Lakeside in that church. Remember the old church?
Yeah.
The church is the size of our lobby.
I actually went there this past week.
Did you really?
Yeah, I had a meeting over there.
And you just wept the whole time.
I was like, oh, I missed this.
Yeah,
No.
Because you know who had to move all those tables? These guys right here. So just us two. No one else did any work. It was just us. So Asa is a good friend of mine, and he is going to be teaching on Paul. So give him a round of applause.
Oh. Thanks, Chris. Well, good morning. Do you guys ever get the sense that the folks doing announcements have no idea what they're talking about? Do you guys ever get that sense? They don't. I'll just go ahead and say that. I can say that because I do announcements sometimes, and yes, I there have been times where I didn't know what I was talking about. So, anyway, we're going to continue our series on we're doing New Testament biographies, and we're working our way through the New Testament, and today we're going to talk about Paul. And if you don't know, Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, 13 epistles, which epistles are just letters to the early church or letters to like early church leaders. So he wrote 13 of those, basically half of the New Testament. He's responsible for planting most of the churches that he's writing these letters to all across the ancient Middle East. And he's widely regarded to be like one of the most prolific Christians of all time. So this guy was no joke. Highly motivated, a powerful speaker and debater, brilliant in his faith and his knowledge of Jewish law, and he was graceful. Wait a second. What? Graceful? Really? Paul was graceful? I don't know about you guys, but when I think of graceful, I think of dancing. actually, more specifically, I think of Gene Kelly. I don't know if you guys know, Gene Kelly was this Singing in the Guy, yeah, the Singing in the Rain guy. He was this awesome, beautiful dancer. He could sing beautifully, and you know, in the movies, he always got the girl. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what kind of guy, what kind of kid, in our day, idolizes Gene Kelly, a movie star from the '40s? And let me tell you, this guy. I had two older sisters. And let's just say that they got to choose the movies we watched most of the time. So they were often romantic comedies and musicals. And I'm pretty sure we watched Anne of Green Gables at least twice a year. I don't know if any of you have seen that one. But anyway, back to Gene Kelly. You know, the thing about Gene was that he could move across a movie stage, any set, and just in this beautiful way he would dance in this graceful way. And so that's what most of us think of, maybe, when we think of the word graceful. We think maybe of Dancing with the Stars. But somehow that's what graceful has been come down to. It's gotten boiled down to graceful equals a good dancer. And, you know, this is a pretty narrow definition of the word. I don't believe Paul would actually define graceful that way at all. If you're looking for the theological definition of grace, many scholars would say it's unmerited favor. Like when someone totally loves you, and they know all of your faults, they know all of your brokenness, they know every part of you that's messed up, and yet they still really, really, really love you, and they love to spend time with you. That's kind of what unmerited favor means. So that's what grace means. But again, what about graceful? Well, honestly, the meaning isn't too tricky to find. It's right there in the word. So no, graceful does not equal being a good dancer, but rather graceful equals being full of grace. I've heard of being full of other things. Beans, for instance. And maybe you can think of something else there. But, you know, being full of grace. So having or showing grace. So maybe being graceful is being so full, so chock full of grace that it just comes oozing out of us in every way, in every situation, and on the people around us. You begin to give people that same unmerited favor that you've been given. And I think that's key. There's no way you or I could come up with nearly enough grace to do this. We can't do this on our own. There's something that has to be deposited in us first. Now, back to Paul. Paul was obsessed with grace. He talked about it all the time. He began every letter and ended every letter with grace, with some greeting in grace. And the word alone shows up 100 times throughout his books, throughout his letters. So Paul believed that our faith and our relationship with God and with others were all hinged on grace. And so the cool thing about this is not only does Paul talk about grace a lot, but through Acts, we have to actually get to see Paul model living gracefully. And, you know, we can see that, and it's more than, like, sometimes it's more than just, like, say, for instance, you're in the supermarket, and you have that little old lady that's doing her weekly grocery shopping, and she's parked sideways in the aisle, and you're coming along, and she's just examining this bottle of pickled pig's feet. They really do have that. If you go to the grocery store, you can actually get pickled pig's feet, and I think people still eat it. So anyway, she's stuck there. It's more than just like in your mind, or even outwardly, or just kind of cussing her out, or whatever. It's more than being graceful. Is more than that. It's more than, say, for instance, you get your car worked on, and you get the car repair bill back, and you know, they were fixing things that weren't broken, and you're pretty sure that the mechanic possibly let his cat, like, live in your back seat, maybe even die in your back seat. Like, it's more than just responding well in that situation, or not getting angry, or not flipping out. So Paul lived this life gracefully. He gave us an example. He loved and he cared for the people he pastored. He didn't try to manage his emotions, but rather, he was able to fully embrace them without sinning. And there was a freedom that marked his life that no earthly prison could destroy. And I believe that's all possible because Paul let grace consume and define him. He lived gracefully. So what we're going to do today is look at his life and dissect a couple of moments and see how he did this and see if we can't learn a couple of things from him. But before we do that, I'm just going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit. So pray with me. So Father, we welcome you here. God, would you come? And we know that you are rich in grace. And we sang about it. We sang about your amazing grace already this morning, God. But we want to learn more. We want to grow in our ability to receive it and our ability to give it away. So come and teach us, God. Would you put just your Holy Spirit power on these words so that what you want to sink in would this morning. We know that we need you, and so we just welcome you here. Amen. All right. In order to live a graceful life, we need to first encounter and experience the true source of grace. So, like I said initially, if you're looking to learn about the life of Paul, the best place to look is the book of Acts. It kind of gives his whole history. It tells us everything about from his conversion all the way to his imprisonment and his eventual death. And so we're first actually introduced to Saul. Saul is Paul, but his name is Saul, and that's the way he first shows up. You know, we find throughout the Bible that radical encounters with God often leave that person with a different name. And this is what ends up happening to Paul. His first mention is as Saul, and it's right at the end of chapter 7. If you want to read through it, he's standing there. He's standing outside the city of Jerusalem, and he's holding the coats of a mob as they're stoning to death Stephen, who was this early church member who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He did a number of really amazing things. And he'd brought a lot of people to Jesus, and the Jews were very angry about this. They ended up eventually just taking him out of the city and stoning him, and Saul's standing right there, holding their cloaks. And then right at the very end of chapter 7, it actually says that Saul approved of the killing. And the message actually says that he congratulated the killers. So it then goes on to talk about Saul going crazy on the early church. He imprisons many. He tries to get as many killed as possible. And this, of course, scatters the Christians all over. They take off just to survive. But the cool thing about this is that they take Jesus with them wherever they're going. So they end up, bringing more and more folks to follow Christ. So Paul hears about this and, of course, just makes him go more crazy. And one of the places this is going on is in Damascus. This was about 100 miles from Jerusalem. So Paul hears about that happening there. He decides, I'm going to go there. I'm going to do more of the same. And so it's on the road to Damascus that Paul has a radical encounter with God, with the risen Christ. And he comes face to face with the person whom he's been persecuting. But before we drop in the story, I think it's important for us to take a look at why Saul slash Paul felt so strongly towards the early Christians. Why did he hate them so strongly? Acts 9:1 says that he actually was breathing out murderous threats to the Lord's disciples. And again, I can't help but think, why? Why is he doing this? It wasn't just that he was trying to make himself more famous or make a name for himself by persecuting, but that he actually murderously hated them. Why? So, a couple of reasons. Initially, the idea that the Messiah would ever allow himself to be tortured, brutalized, and eventually murdered on the cross, as Jesus Christ did, that was completely unacceptable for the Jews. Again, many Jews they just rejected Jesus Christ because he did not look at all what they thought he should look like. He didn't look like that. He wasn't a political Messiah. He didn't free them from Roman rule. He didn't set up this earthly, sort of tangible kingdom where all the Jews would be free. So they couldn't accept that. They couldn't accept him. It was offensive to them that he spent more time with sinners than with them. And it was offensive to them that he died the way he did. So he just couldn't be the Messiah. And I think the second reason this was so offensive is actually a reason that still holds true for a lot of us today. See, Paul was actually a fiercely independent person, which is really just a nice way of saying he was pretty prideful. But I think a lot of us could probably say that about ourselves. We like believing that our actions play a part in where we're going to spend eternity, that we in some way can ensure that if we're good enough, we are going to deserve to be saved. And Paul believed that only by this really rigorous observance of the law that he could, and by being religious, could salvation be attained. And it was basically an element of control. He liked being in control. So it was offensive to hear that there was nothing he could do on his own. But only by the grace of Jesus Christ could he be saved and restored to a real relationship with God. In our pride, we don't want to admit that all the hard work of doing good and looking righteous is worthless. Let me repeat that. In our pride, we don't want to admit that maybe all the hard work of doing good and looking righteous is worthless in terms of our salvation. But if we believe what Paul eventually wrote in Ephesians 2, then it is. It says in Ephesians 2, I don't have the reference here, but somewhere in Ephesians 2 it says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, but by faith." Now, I don't want to spend, you know, the next 20 minutes talking about faith versus works. That's a great talk, but that's not what we're talking about today. I will say that grace frees us from mindless, blind obedience and invites us into a freedom of a relationship with Jesus. You know, it's interesting, the fierce independence or pride that we have doesn't just go away once we start a relationship with God. It just becomes a little bit more subtle. And we're going to actually look at an example of this in Paul's life. But we also, I think, we still struggle with this now. Instead of like that full acceptance of God's grace, we can spend maybe the rest of our lives, or we can spend a lot of time striving and striving to try to deserve that grace or to earn that grace. And how many of us have found ourselves adopting that mentality that God is going to reward us like with his goodness, with his presence, with his grace, only if we're good enough? Somehow we totally miss out on the unmerited part of grace. It does not deserve. There's nothing that we can do to ever get to a point of deserving that grace. God gives it because that's just who he is. He can't help but give that grace. So back to the story. Paul is traveling to Damascus, and suddenly things get really uncomfortable for him on the road. Or as I like to say, the poop gets real. Let's read together Acts 9:3-9. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Wow. Talk about a powerful encounter. You know, what I like to do when I'm reading the Bible is I like to try to insert myself in the story a little bit, just to be able to understand maybe what the characters are going through. So how do you think you might feel in this situation? Take a moment and just put yourself in Paul's shoes. Do you think you might feel fear? Do you think you might feel shame? Too often, we do feel those things when God draws close to us. And instead of maybe drawing it, like, instead of wanting to run to him, that fear and that shame can often cause us to run away. And sometimes I wonder if Paul might not have run away in this situation. I certainly, again, would be totally freaked out by this whole thing, but yet he didn't. And, you know, one of the reasons he didn't is that he was struck blind. And I think God did that in his sovereignty. He planned that. I don't think it was insignificant that Paul lost his sight. We've already established that Paul is very self-reliant. So what better way for him to get started on the path towards realizing his need for other people and for God than by the loss of his sight? Then he had to be led by hand. You know, that is going to make you very dependent on other people. We fool ourselves when we think that we can get by on our own. But we're hardwired for community. If we look at God, you know, Chris again talked about being created in the image of God. Well, one of the things about God is that he is a triune God. There are three in one, the Trinity. That's perfect community, a community where they're serving and blessing one another. And we have that same instinctual part of us. We have that need. We're made for that. And this is the beginning of Paul's first experience with that. And as the story continues, we're going to find that Paul is found by one of the Christians, and then he was trying to persecute one of these Christians, and he's found by one of them. His sight is eventually miraculously restored. He's baptized and then immediately starts to proclaim Jesus is Lord to the Jews. And their response is the same as his initial response. They wanted to kill him. So what Acts doesn't spend a lot of time explaining here is the remarkable transformation that takes place in Paul. And we might not even catch it if we're just reading quickly over it. But think about this. He goes from wanting to hunt and kill down all Christians to suddenly within 3 days, he's publicly and enthusiastically proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. How does this happen? This change can only be accredited to a radical encounter with God's grace. See, I believe Paul knew that he could have been wiped off the face of the planet on that road. God could have just totally wiped him out. And in honesty, too, Paul probably believed that that was going to happen. That was the kind of belief God he thought he was following. Yet, instead, what we see is a graceful God that allows him to live. And then, by God's grace, his sight is restored. And then, eventually, by God's grace, he comes to truly know and then serve God. God's grace is transformative. It changes the way we look at life. It will reroute our lives. An interaction with God's grace moves us from selfishness and pride, our natural kind of state, into humility and compassion. It makes us look more like Jesus. And grace doesn't make us just more like placid or less emotional, but it actually changes our emotions. It fixes our guts. Jordan always liked to say our innards. It fixes our innards. Anger becomes compassion. Annoyance becomes patience. Something radical is happening. And this is what happens to Paul. Suddenly the trajectory of his whole life has changed and his insides got transformed. It is an act of grace that we're allowed to experience grace. It is through that experience that we come to know God. What started Paul on this incredible path, all these incredible things that he did, was God's grace. And it's what continued to be his strength and his motivation throughout all of that. Charles Swindoll is the author of a book called Paul, the Man of Grace and Grit. And he makes the point of saying that God had been pursuing Paul far before the incident on the road to Damascus. But it was only at that radical encounter did Paul surrender himself. So, where have you been resisting God's pursuit in your life? You know, ask God, even right now, like, ask him to show you the ways that he's been pursuing you. A couple of years ago, I asked him to show me the ways that he'd been faithful to me. Because I was actually having a hard time believing that he was. And so I just invited him to show me that. And he took me down this incredible path of just remembering all the ways that he had taken care of me, all the ways that he'd actually met my needs, all the ways that he'd rescued me from myself and kept me from, like, seriously harming myself over the course of my life. And, you know, he didn't just one day decide to pursue us or decide to be faithful, but he's been faithfully pursuing us since the beginning of our lives. And we just finally stumble into an awareness of that and eventually make a decision to surrender and pursue him back. And what we're surrendering here is our own will, our own ideas about how to live life. And what we're gaining is a relationship with the one who created our life and who longs to lead us in a fruitful and graceful life. So let's look at some other examples from Paul's life. See, Paul had a graceful response in all circumstances. Paul had horrendous things done to him, all for the sake of the gospel. And the Bible never indicates that he ever enacted revenge or even had desires for revenge. Instead, what he does is he calmly continues his ministry after each incident. He didn't let himself get sidelined by life. He knew who he was in Christ and what he was made for and called to do. And ultimately, grace gave him his assurance that he was looked after and could have peace in the middle of all of that. So, a specific instance of this, of Paul responding in this graceful manner, it's almost like too hard to believe. It's almost kind of ridiculous. In Acts 16, it tells of Paul and Silas being stripped and severely flogged and thrown into prison for doing exactly what God had called them to do. There was no reward, only persecution, and then their response is crazy. Acts 16:25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So they're in prison, they're just shackled to the wall. And their response is to start worshiping, to start praying and to start worshiping. How many of us could say that we would respond the same way? I mean, when was the last time, granted this is kind of a smaller example, but when was the last time that maybe you had a flat tire on the side of the road? Did you find yourself just kind of calmly, serenely, just beginning to hum a worship song? Or instead, did you find that you were doing something like what I have done in this situation, which was, why, God? Why is this happening to me? Are you punishing me? What's wrong? You know, and I just kind of responding, overreacting. And when we're not living gracefully, self-centeredness keeps us from responding in worship. See, how insubstantial is a flat tire compared to being persecuted for preaching the gospel? But our self-focus, our inability to see much past beyond what's right in front of us, makes it way bigger than it actually is. If you continue reading in the story of Acts, you find that God miraculously steps in and actually frees Paul and Silas. And, you know, sometimes I wonder if I might see God move more in my life in times of trouble if instead of doing the blame game, trying to establish who's to blame for all of this, instead of doing that, I look to him and I just begin to worship him. Sometimes I wonder if I might not see his grace come in more powerful ways. And this wasn't an isolated incident for Paul. Time after time, in city after city, he was treated the same. He would enter, he'd preach the gospel, and some people would respond. But then eventually the Jews or some other group would get all riled up, They'd work the town folks up by telling them lies about Paul and his companions, and eventually they'd become this angry mob that would grab Paul, and they would beat him. They'd throw him in prison. They'd drag him before the local judge, and then they'd probably beat him again after that. And listen to this in Acts 20, 19 through 24. This is Paul's response to all of this. This is Paul speaking to some elders in the Ephesian church. It says this: I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. In each of these circumstances, Paul consistently chooses a graceful response. Not always, but consistently. And what allows him is this dependence on God's grace, and the Holy Spirit allows him to be able to do this. Now, the Holy Spirit really is just the experiential presence of God. So it's kind of how we interact with God here on earth. And it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit shows up twice in this last passage. And to me, it kind of paints a picture where Paul and the Holy Spirit were friends. They were close. Because it actually says that Paul was warned by the Holy Spirit and that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is the experiential presence of God, then only through him can we experience grace. He is the link between us and God. Through him we received and were transformed, and then we learned to give away all of that grace. In his book, Life Sentences, Warren W. Wiersbe says this: when we are rich in God's grace, we are rich in everything good and godly, everything we need for life and for ministry. If we look at the life of Paul, it's easy to see that our gracefulness is tested through difficult circumstances. We either see what God's been pouring into us, what we've been allowing him to pour into us, come pouring back out, his grace, or we see our own human responses. We see that annoyance, that frustration, that anger, that lack of patience. Again, on our own, we simply can't come up with graceful responses. Let me be clear here. A graceful response is not simply no outward display of emotion. Neither is it a quick muttering of, oh, no worries, when we're hurt by someone's actions. A lot of what we call Minnesota nice is feigning or faking a graceful response. We may forgive quickly, but we will hold on to that frustration, we're going to hold on to that hurt, and we're going to keep storing it up every time it happens, and then in some underhanded way, we're going to find a sneaky way to get back at that person. We're going to lord it over that person in some way. This is not gracefulness. That's passive aggressiveness, which is not gracefulness. Let me be clear. A graceful response is simply this: giving grace when it's not deserved, and not holding on to that grievance or that frustration. So, how do we become rich in God's grace? Well, the pathway to a graceful life is humility. The enemy to a graceful life is pride. When we look at Paul, we see a guy that is no stranger to pride. He talks about this in his letters, that it was something that he robed himself in. There was pride in his upbringing, pride over his education, pride over his strict following of Jewish law, and pride essentially what kept him from receiving or accepting the message of grace before that abrupt and dramatic encounter on the road. So pride, again, is what made him desire to be in control and to not surrender. You know, an illustration that we are continually in need of God's grace. Let's look at another example in Acts. This is Paul in his missions work. Let's read together from Acts 15, starting in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Now, like a quick read of this, you don't really get a sense of like that this was a big deal. You don't really get that sense that like, oh yeah, that, you know, this was a big argument. But that last sentence kind of is the nail in the coffin. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. You know, and I don't know about you guys, but it's a little weird for me to read about like this pillar of man, a pillar of God, that a pillar of faith that, through God, that he's having this like simple little petty argument. Sometimes we assign God-like qualities to our heroes of faith, when in reality they are just men and women of God who are capable of incredible good through the power of grace in their life, and yet they're just as susceptible to basic human follies. And Luke, the author of Acts, included this passage, I think, so that we could see the humanity of Paul. See, I think if we see that if Paul is capable of incredible ministry, of living this incredibly graceful life, and yet he still has little petty arguments, it somehow gives me hope and us hope that we can actually do the same thing. So here he is, he's arguing so strongly with a man that he's done almost all of his prior missionary work. This is like his closest companion, and they can't come to any sort of agreement. You know, Barnabas is the guy that actually went and found Paul, kind of called him out of like he had spent like 10 years in the desert sort of actually getting trained. Barnabas is the guy that went and actually got him, called him in, and started him on his missionary journeys. And when they started, it was initially Barnabas was the leader and kind of Paul was the tag-along. It's listed in Acts as Barnabas and Paul. And then somewhere along the line, it switches and becomes Paul and Barnabas. A little backstory on the passage is that John Mark did, in fact, actually abandon Paul and Barnabas earlier in their journeys. And the speculation as to why is that the work or the missions or the travel proved to be too much for him, so he went home. And, you know, both Paul and Barnabas were sure that their opinions were right, and they would not be swayed in this instance. I don't think that it was a brief argument. You know, again, Acts doesn't line it out over, like, they fought for 3 days. But I think that it's possible that they did, that they potentially, like, this could have gone on for a number of days. But eventually, they couldn't find common ground. And what was the response? They split their ways. No one was willing to budge. And Acts is unclear. Again, they're not like the passage. The point of the passage here isn't necessarily to establish who is right in the circumstance. But what keeps us from admitting that we might be wrong? What kept Paul or Barnabas or both from admitting that they might be wrong? And what keeps us from doing that as well? What keeps us from backing down? How hard is that for us, especially in the heat of the moment when we're in the middle of an argument with whoever it might be, and we're in the middle, when we should be responding gracefully? How hard is that for us to just back down? What makes us blindly charge after being right? What keeps us from valuing or listening to the thoughts, feelings, and points of those we're disagreeing with? And then why do we hold on to those things when we feel justified? And I believe it all comes down to pride. I've heard it said that pride is the base of all sin. That if we go back to the Garden of Eden, it all started with pride. And that we've just been dealing with that and struggling with that ever since. And pride won out in this instance. And what was the result? Disunity. A splitting of ways. A fracture of relationship. Again, how many times do we see this happen in our lives? If we're honest, it probably happens way more than we want to talk about, way more than we're willing to admit. And it doesn't just happen in our earthly relationships. It happens in our relationship with God. And think about the last time you and God had a disagreement. You wanted something one way, but you felt him calling you towards something else. What kept you in that moment from giving in to him? What kept you from seeing the wisdom of his ways? Again, it's pride. We think we know what's best for ourselves. And sometimes, in fact, often, it's only after great pain that we might see the error of our ways. So is this passage like basically, am I trying to say that we should never disagree? No, I'm not trying to say that. That's heaven. We're not there. So we're going to have disagreements. But is there a way to have disagreements and be graceful? I believe that there is. I believe the humility working hand in hand with submission, it negates the need to be right or the need to defend and allows for us to not be emotionally invested in all of our opinions. Rather, it actually allows us to put other people in front of us. It allows us to put other people's needs, other people's opinions in front of our own. The story with Paul has a really cool ending, though. There is reconciliation. Paul later on writes a letter to the church in Colossae, and he sends greetings from John Mark, which indicates that he's actually doing ministry together with John Mark and that the trust and relationship has been restored. Later on, Paul, in a letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to send John Mark to him because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So reconciliation happens through humility and grace and restoration. Even a strengthening of relation actually happens. So if we have any hope of responding gracefully, we must fully receive grace. And to receive God's grace is an act of humility. Lucky for us, this is not a one-time thing. You know, it's not just we call out for grace that one time and then we're done. We'd be screwed if that were the case because we're far too leaky. Grace just comes oozing right out of us. But our pride is the thing that makes us believe that we're okay. Right now, I think there's probably a lot of us in here, a little voice in our head is saying, no, you're okay. You don't need to work on this. This is for somebody else. This sermon is for somebody else. And I challenge you that if that's what you're hearing, that this, in fact, may be for you. Or if you've been doing that, this is for you, to that person right next to you, that instead, this might be for you. But in your pride, pride keeps us from being willing to admit that. Or maybe that little voice is saying something like, you can't look weak. You need to look strong. You need to look like you have everything together. And again, in this situation, this is pride. That's the voice of pride. We have to humble ourselves and receive. As I've been working on this sermon, I've spent the last three, four weeks working on it, and I think I started off believing in a prideful way that I was actually a pretty graceful guy. And God had just a sovereign plan in the midst of all that. About 3.5 weeks ago, we got a dog. His name is Buddy. He's a golden retriever. He's this beautiful, beautiful dog. Can be really sweet, but can also be overbearingly anxious all of the time. That kind of that anxious that's like constantly on top of you, you know, has to have his paw, which at times is like he puts his paw up and you, it's like, oh, that's really sweet. But then it's at times he's like on your lap. And so it's not sweet at that point in time. He's 2 years old. He's never been trained. He was a rescue dog and he's never really had anyone look after him or kind of train him at all. I have to tell you guys, he has been an exercise in grace. And I'd love to say that like I've been responding awesomely and gracefully to him, but I would be lying if I said that. Friday night, just to give you an example, Friday night, we were out working. We'd kind of spent most of the day out, and we let him kind of just have free reign of the house, which is a really bad idea. But we closed the two rooms upstairs, like our guest bedroom. Somehow he busted through the door to our guest bedroom and shredded the room. Just completely, like, I don't even know, probably hundreds of dollars worth of damage. And again, I would love to say that in that moment, I was like, oh, buddy, why would you do such a thing? I would love to say that. But that's not what happened. And, you know, and so I think, I mean, we all have instances like that. And living a graceful life is not just, you know, it'd be great if we could just confine it to, well, I live gracefully in my earthly relationships, or I live gracefully with other humans. But I don't think that's not what we're called to. I think that if we let grace come, if we are receiving it, it will transform us, and that we look at all of life differently, and that we respond to all things differently. And in that circumstance, that I could respond gracefully, not out of anger, not out of impatience. So we need grace all the time. We need it all the time. We need grace for ourselves. We need grace for our dogs. We need grace for our spouses. We need grace for our coworkers, and we need grace for our bosses. Life is meant to be lived smothered in grace. Grace weaving itself in and out of every aspect of our life. Grace allowing us to accomplish much more without self-conscious striving. Grace which teaches us to be silent and to listen more. Grace teaches us that our opinions really aren't that important. Maybe not even that good. And grace ultimately is our freedom. So, where do we go from here? Well, I want to invite you guys into that life. I want to invite you into a graceful life. And I believe, like, Paul gave us an excellent example of how to do that. And the cool thing is, that's not just for him. That's for us as well. I believe that the Holy Spirit is right here, right now. He's working in all of us. And he's calling us into this. God is, he might be calling you towards humility. You might have a lot of pride. You know, you might have felt that sting of the Holy Spirit sort of just kind of pricking your conscience. You know, maybe you just really need a dousing in God's grace. You know, maybe it's not necessarily that you're a really prideful person, but it's just that you don't have anything to give away because you haven't received anything in a long time. And maybe it's, you know, maybe there's someone in your life that the whole time I've been talking, you've been thinking about the fact that you can't have grace for that person. And maybe there's you've gotten to that point where you totally feel justified in that. You feel like, you know what? I don't need to have grace for that person anymore. They've hurt me too many times, and they've not said I'm sorry enough. So I'm done. I get a free pass. I don't have to be graceful anymore. Maybe that's going on in your head. And honestly, there's no freedom in that. There's no freedom in that. There's weight in that. There's a weight of that. And I believe that God is calling us into something different this morning. And God wants to transform that attitude possibly towards that person. Before we move into ministry time, though, I'm gonna just take a moment to connect with the Holy Spirit. We're gonna do something just a little bit different. David, you can go ahead and kill the lights. I'm a musician, so everything reminds me of a song. And as I've been studying over the last few weeks on grace, I could not get this song out of my head, and I felt like God was it wasn't, you know, an accident. It wasn't just my own head being crazy, but like, it was God, you know, using this song to speak to me, using this song to actually move me. And so what I want to do is actually listen to this song. And you can close your eyes if you want to. The lyrics are actually going to be up on the screen, so if you want to follow along. But whatever you need to do right now, just actually connect with the Holy Spirit. And then I'm just going to pray before we start, and then we'll listen. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come and speak to us through this song? And Father, we know that, I just know that in my experience, your first response to me has always been grace. And I want to live that way. I want to live that way that my first response is grace. So come and just pour out grace on us right now. Pour out grace on us that we just would open ourselves up to receive. And call us into something better. Call us into that freedom that we find through grace.
I fell on my face again. I swear it never ends. I guess I am your replica, but just someone who pretends. I fell on my face again, so I tried to make amends, but it only put me on the floor, begging a forgotten friend. Grace, what a lovely thing. Grace, what a lovely thing. Grace, what a lovely thing. It got me on my feet again. Fall again, I can feel it. Please don't let me fall again. I can feel it. Please don't let me grace. What a lovely thing. Grace, what a lovely. Grace, what a lovely thing. It got me on my feet. Grace, what a lovely thing. Grace, what a lovely thing. Grace, what a lovely thing. It got me on my feet again. Yes, it got me on my feet again.
So I want you guys to stand. We're going to move into what we call ministry time. The chance every week for us to respond to what we've been hearing about and actually invite the Holy Spirit to come and change and move and heal. So if you're on the ministry team, why don't you go ahead and make your way up towards the front right now. Living gracefully is not a four-step process. There are not, you know, seven secrets to living gracefully. You know, there's no formula here. And there are no secret words that we have to utter. And the cool thing about this is that it actually doesn't take months for us to start seeing the effects of grace in our life. We can walk out of here changed. And I challenge you, you know, don't leave the same. Don't leave the same this morning. Let God come and actually move in you and speak to you. Really, all we need to do for grace is to, in humbleness and humility, we just need to ask. And then we keep asking for it. We ask for grace that covers us for our sin that we knowingly and unknowingly commit. We ask for grace when our car breaks down. We ask for grace when our husband or wife doesn't meet our expectations. We ask for grace when we are mocked for our faith. We ask for grace when we lose our job. We ask for grace when someone hurts us deeply. And the reason I give a bunch of examples there is because I think the key here is we start asking and then you don't stop. It's We are leaky, and we need to continually be filled with God's grace. So we keep asking. We need to develop that dependence on Him. So if this is attractive to you, if this is something where you've been feeling God nudging you, then make your way out of your seat right now. Come on up and get some prayer. If God is calling you to this, if He's pointing out a place in your life where pride is winning, or if He's pointing out someone in your life where you have not had grace, come on up and get prayer. I know, again, the first response that God will give you is just to douse you in grace. And so we're going to worship for a little bit here. If there's anything at all that you want prayer for, whether it's something about grace or if it's just anything going on in your life, financial problems, you know. Physical healing, come on up and get some prayer. We love to pray for folks. Other than that, God bless you guys, and thank you for coming to the Vineyard.